1 John chapter 5, let us hear God's word. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. On this Lord's Day morning, we come to the last of 25 sermons on this epistle of John. As I said before, this epistle comes to a group of churches, likely in Asia Minor, who have recently experienced a great departure from their congregations. We read in chapter 2, verse 19, that a group went out from them. And John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. He tells us in verse 26 of chapter 2 that they are seeking in the present to seduce you. And so there's a doctrine that has affected many of their former members that now have left them and are still seeking to seduce them too. We see, and we've just seen in the reading of the Scripture, that John says you've overcome them. And he's been making a distinction between the people of the world and the people of God. What we have to recognize is the focus of this distinction is he's saying the errorists are the people of the world that he's been seeking to distinguish from the people of God. He's saying they're really of the world. They're taking on many of the characteristics of the world. And I want you to be able to see that clearly. And he finds that very, very important. You see, the errorists had bought into a form of Gnosticism. Okay? And that Gnosticism, which we'll talk about a little bit more, ultimately impinges upon one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel, and that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It impinges upon that fundamental truth that we find in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. You see, this foundational truth of the incarnation was a stumbling block to many of the Gentiles and the Jews of that day who had been influenced by the prevailing Greek philosophical thought of the day. They had bought into Platonic dualism. They had bought into a dualism of Plato, which made a clear break between the soul and the body, but not only sought to distinguish them, which a Christian teaching would distinguish, make some distinguishing characteristics between soul and body, but what Plato and those that followed him did was that they said that the body was inherently evil. I'm just reading in my own personal worship through the book of 2 Corinthians, and it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 7:1 that I read just several days ago, where Paul tells us that we are to be sanctified in soul and body, that we're to seek to purify ourselves from defilement in the body and in the spirit. And so the Gnostics of old, which would later develop into a more formal philosophical form, this word Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge or to know in the Greek. So basically their position as it began to come into the church and as church members and leaders adopted it was that they began to view salvation as a deliverance from the body and its domination. And so then they saw knowledge as the chief virtue rather than love as the highest virtue. And so that's why then John speaks regarding two of the fruits of saving faith in this incarnate Word of God as love of the brethren and love of God, because the aorists were minimizing these fruits. But they also, these Gnostics, would have been, because they viewed the body as inherently sinful, they would have downplayed obedience. They would have been antinomians. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that John is going to say, well, there's two more fruits to the saving faith. That is obedience to God's Word as well as spiritual mindedness, which is really a hatred of the world. You see, those that had this Platonic dualism wouldn't think a whole lot about committing sins in the outward man. They would say, that's just the outward. I'm pure in the inward. And so they would have no problem with violating God's law and loving the world and being attracted to it. But the form of this Gnosticism that apparently these people in these churches had imbibed in was a form of docetism. The verb dokeo means to see. And so this doctrine, this Gnostic doctrine, had affected many who began to contend that Christ didn't really suffer in the flesh on the cross. He only seemed to suffer. And so as they came to that view, as they had a hard time wrestling logically with how could Christ be both God and man, well then God must not suffer on the cross. Therefore, it must be that He's not really Messiah. He's not really God any longer. It must just seem like He's suffering, or He must seem like He's really God. They denied the full humanity of Christ, and thus they denied the real union between Him as being human and divine at the same time. And so there was a leading Gnostic teacher at Ephesus in John's day who was a Jew from Alexandria. He was a disciple of a Jewish Platonic philosopher named Philo. I'm sure many of you have heard this. His name was Cerinthus. And he taught a form of this docetism which is called adoptionism. And what he sought to do is distinguish the man Jesus from the Christ or the Messiah. He distinguished them and he said that then the Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove after His baptism and adopted Him for service and empowered Him to perform miracles and to proclaim the unknown God. But this Spirit left Him just before His crucifixion so that Jesus alone suffered and rose again while the Christ remained immune to suffering since he was a spiritual being. So this man is prepared to twist Scripture because he can't fully understand Scripture. He's put his intellect above the scriptural truths. And so many followed in this error of a Jewish man affected by Greek philosophy that eventually came into the church. And so that's why John could say in chapter 4, verse 2b and 3a, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So there's two teachings. One's of God, one's not. And that's the way we should understand the word spirit in these verses. There's one teaching that says Jesus came in the flesh. That's of God. The doctrine that says he didn't come in the flesh, that's not of God. And so John, writing against this error and the effects of this error, comes to these people, writes to them, and he says, my purpose is that you might have a growing assurance in your faith, that you might recognize your fellowship with one another and with God, and that that might increase your joy in the midst of seeing in your own experience this departure from a significant portion of those that you loved and were part of. He wants them to be encouraged in joy. And so he writes to them concerning this saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing Him as God incarnate. See, I think sometimes we fail to recognize just how significant this doctrine is. You see, we believe in the necessity of the Messiah being both God and man, because Jesus coming as God and man is really the linchpin. It's central to all the other doctrines that are so central. You see, because God is holy, and because sin is what it is in man, Messiah needed to be God. He had to be sinless. But he also had to enter into and represent sinful man. And he had to be anointed. And to be anointed in all his offices that would be required to bring man and deliver man completely out of this state of sin and misery that he was in his ignorance, in his lack of obedience in everything that comes. And so, we see that this doctrine is so important, because in it really hinges all the other fundamental doctrines of the gospel by which we're saved. So John, in bringing this out, divides this epistle into three sections, basically using three different metaphors for the Christian life, but basing each of these three metaphors on the fact or on the person of God and who He inherently is. So he's very God-centered as he gives us three metaphors for the Christian life. He says one is based on the fact that God is life. He's inherently holy. And therefore, the Christian life is one of walking in the light. He says God is inherently a God of life. God has always existed, and He grants life, eternal life, spiritual life to people. And when He does, He adopts them, and they come into a relationship with Father and child. They come into the family of God. They're part of the children of God. So not only are they called to purity because God is light, but they have a dignity. A dignity that is beyond just the fact that they're created in God's image, but they have a dignity in that they're in the family of God. They have a double dignity. It goes on to say God is also love. And therefore the Christian life is one that responds to God's love with love. And so given that, he then, in this conclusion that we looked at last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, summarizes the purpose of his book. We saw last Lord's Day, as we looked at verses 13 through 17, the purpose of the letter in verse 13. He said the primary purpose is that you would grow in assurance, and that there'd be an effect of that. The first effect of that would be that you'd be growing in faith. The Geneva Notes of the Bible speak of this. They say the conclusion of this epistle is this, that he shows, first of all, that even they who already believe need this doctrine. In other words, everything that John's been teaching, believers need, not just unbelievers. That they may grow more and more in faith, that is to say, that they may be daily more and more certain of their salvation in Christ through faith. John wants to see them increasing in faith and increasing in a certainty or assurance of their salvation in Christ through that faith. But then we saw in verses 14 through 17 last week two more effects of this growing assurance that leads to a growing faith, and that is it'll have the effect of causing us to pray more fervently. We'll begin to believe God will answer our prayers that are prayed according to His will. And not only will we begin to pray more generally for ourselves and others, but we will particularly pray for those who are making the first steps of falling away or potentially falling away. These people have just seen great numbers depart from the faith. They've also likely seen some of their more apparently intelligent people, I would contend. Okay, the more philosophically bent type. I would say that not necessarily all of them, but a portion of them have probably departed. Now, those that were attracted to this Greek philosophy likely, and were worldly, likely were appreciated more by the world. They were probably, you know, the proportion of them were probably ones that made a little bit more money, may have been a little bit more intellectually astute. And, you know, Paul says that not many of us are mighty, not many of us are wealthy in the church. God has chosen, ordinarily, to draw His people from the lower echelons of a society, not from the upper echelons of a society. So they faced with that, he says, this will also increase your faith to begin to pray for others who are making steps that you think might be leading away from the faith. And having said that, then in verses 18 through 20, he tells them and tells us what we are assured of. And then in verse 21, in closing, he seeks to safeguard our assurance, their assurance and our assurance. Let's see first what we are to be assured of. Here in verses 18 through 20, John gives us three we knows. You see that there. We know in verse 18. And we know in verse 19. And we know in verse 20. All of those knows are not the Greek word gnosis. All three of those knows are a Greek word that means to see. It means we've got a conception of these things. We see that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, or begotten of God, keepeth himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. So that's the first thing we know. We know that we have victory over sin. That's important for a Christian to know. Very important for a Christian to know. We know, we see, that whosoever is born of God, referring to the regeneration of God, God regenerating a person, making him new, that action of God which precedes faith and repentance in the individual. Remember, John said in John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John in his gospel has said, faith and belief lead to adoption. Then he goes back and says, but faith and belief come from being born. And that being born isn't of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, it's of God. That act is all of God. And faith is a gift, but it is an exercise of the one who has it. But it's all of God. He begins it in time by regenerating those that He has for love from all eternity. Thus, He's known who He loves from all eternity. He also knows when He's going to regenerate. And at that perfect time, they are made anew that they might have faith and come to be a child of God. But John says, not only does this one that believes and that's been born of God and obviously has come to believe, he sins not. And that might strike us, because I think if any of us have been in the Christian life for very long, I hope all of you would recognize that you've sinned since you came to faith. You remember the story of one that Spurgeon ran across who said he hadn't. Spurgeon just stomped on his toe, and he said he saw his sinlessness flee from him. And you could say, I'm pretty clear you're not sinless any longer. But John had already said in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. See, John has already said that the believer doesn't sin. But yet in chapter 1 he says that if the believer says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. So is John a little cuckoo? Is he having trouble intellectually? Has he lost his mind? Is he saying one thing and then saying another? Or can we recognize that these things both can exist? Well, how can they? I think what we have to remember is what we looked at when we looked at 1 John 3:9, and that is we have to consider what's called the doctrine of definitive sanctification. That is, that upon faith and repentance, the believer becomes a child of God. They're justified. Their sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. They're justified. They're also adopted. But they're also sanctified immediately in a real way. In other words, there's a radical break with sin at conversion. Sin no longer dominates. It remains in the believer, but it doesn't reign any longer. And we need to remember the doctrine of reigning sin and remaining sin. Let us not forget that sin remains, and that ought to humble us. But let us not, in contemplating the reality of remaining sin, forget the truth that it no longer reigns in our lives. John says we need to know that. We need to remember that routinely in our Christian lives. He says that's the way it is. There's been a radical break. You're no longer under its reign. He goes on to say, but he that is begotten, this is the same word that was earlier translated born in this verse, that whosoever is born of God, but he that is born of God keepeth himself. See, this is a different word than the word that's ordinarily translated only begotten in the New Testament, which refers only to Jesus Christ. You see, because there never was a time that Jesus wasn't. Arius said there once was a time when Jesus was not. But there was once a time before we were regenerated. There was a time before where we were not spiritually reborn. But he that's born keepeth himself. So John says there's a radical break, there's been a definitive sanctification that's begun in the believer, but yet the believer has to keep himself. What he's referring to now is progressive sanctification. There's been a radical break, and sin no longer reigns, it remains, and yet the Christian now is involved in the work of sanctification. Sanctification in its totality is not an act of God. The definitive sanctification is an act. It's not a process, it's not a work in which the believer is involved in. But the progressive sanctification is part of what the believer's involved in. So what he's talking about here, I believe, is not only progressive sanctification, but also perseverance of the saint. He's referring to the efforts that the Christian is involved in. He that is born of God keepeth himself. In other words, it's similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Remember God's working in you to encourage you to do the right thing and then help you in doing the right thing. And if you do that, then you'll work out your salvation. You won't just sit there and wait for God to zap you and He do everything. You remember that His work and your work go on together. That wasn't true in your adoption. It wasn't true in your justification. It wasn't true in your regeneration that preceded them. It wasn't true in your definitive sanctification. But John's saying that's part of what's involved in your progressive sanctification. But having said that, he then wants to give us the flip side again. And he says, "And that wicked one toucheth him not." Having said that the Christian has to work out his salvation in fear and trembling, in other words, he keepeth himself, he says that the wicked one doesn't touch it. Now the first thing we have to realize is that this word translated touch doesn't mean just to touch like we would say touch. It literally means to fasten oneself to. This word's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in John 20, verse 17, as Jesus speaks to Mary. He doesn't superstitiously say, "Don't touch me, Mary." He says, "Don't fasten yourself to me." In other words, don't come on me and hinder me. It would have been no problem with someone touching Jesus after the resurrection. But she wasn't to take hold of him to hinder him from what he had to do. So John is not saying the wicked one can't tempt the Christian, but what he's saying is the wicked one can't fasten himself to a Christian. In other words, to me it's parallel to Jesus saying he can't snatch you out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. In other words, he can't get you and keep you. He can't cause you to be born again into wickedness anymore. You can't lose what God has once done. He can't fasten himself to you and take you to himself again. So what I think John has done is, having said that there is a radical break with sin at conversion for the believer, and yet there's a work that the believer has to do post-conversion, he then says, not only is there perseverance of the saints, but the flip side is there's preservation of the saints. In other words, we don't keep ourselves in such a way that could keep Satan from taking us from God's hand or Christ's hand. That's the work of God. That's the work of God. And so our work and God's work in progressive sanctification and perseverance or preservation take place. We need to know that, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling to the glory of God and to the good of ourselves and the people of God corporately. So he says, we know that. Let us be reminded of that fact. He goes on to say, we know that we belong to God. That's another important thing to know. It's one thing to know that there's been a radical cleavage with sin at our conversion. It's also helpful to know that we've also been adopted as the people of God at conversion. And we know, or we see, that we are of God. We're the possession of God. We're in the family of God. In other words, we bear the family resemblance of God. Not perfectly, but really and substantially. We are God's family. And so we bear the family likeness. Jesus is our elder brother. And God is conforming us to His image. And so he says, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's the same word that was used of the wicked one. We can't be fastened, we can't be taken in by the wicked one, but we know we're of God, and we know there's a whole other citizenship. They're in the world, and they lie in wickedness. And this word wickedness has the connotation in both cases of hurtfulness. In other words, the wicked one that would love to be able to have hold of us but can't, he wants to do it to our hurt. And the whole world that lies in wickedness is hurting themselves. Their worldliness only hurts themselves. But John says Christians know who they are and they know who the world is. We need to know that. We need to be reminded of who we are in Christ Jesus and who the world is. And again, I think John's saying, you know who the world is, you know who the errorists were. In the main. It doesn't mean that you can see that every single person that's departed is for sure an errorist, a non-Christian, or committed the unpardonable sin. But you know, in the main, that kind of thinking is leading people away from God. It's of the world. It's of the devil. It involves worldly thinking, and worldly thinking attaches to it a desire to idolize the world and to make the things of the world what we desire rather than the true God. So he says, we know that we've had this definitive break with sin. We know that we're of God and of His family. He says in verse 20, there's another thing we know. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He says, we know the true God. We know we have victory over sin. We know we're in the family of God. And we know that we know the true God. We know, we see that the Son of God has come. In other words, we've come to see in our own experience and believe in the miracle of the Incarnation. And we haven't adopted any human philosophy that would in any way impinge upon that. In any way seek to take away from the true humanity and true divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know beyond that that He's given us an understanding. We know that this knowledge, this ability to see this, hasn't come from ourselves. It's been given to us. Think of Jesus' words to Peter after Peter's great confession in Caesarea Philippi as the mouthpiece of the apostles and at some level the mouthpiece of the Church of God, saying that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Christ. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, you aren't so smart to come up with this yourself. Somebody gave this to you, Peter. And so John is saying to the believers, you know this, but you also know that you didn't come to know it in your own strength. You know it, but you know somebody else gave it to you to know. That we may know. Now this isn't the word see anymore. This is the word gnosis. Now this, as he comes to the end of the book, is going to use the very word of the aorists against them. He's not afraid to use words that aorists have picked up. We know Him that is true. In other words, we know Him that is true. In other words, in contrast, they know a Christ that's the false Christ. They know a false Christ and a false gospel that Paul says is anathema in Galatians chapter 1. You see, the Christ of the Gnostics is a false Christ. They think they're the big knowers. They think they're the big intellectual ones. No, in fact, you're the ones that really know Him. You see, this word know isn't just intellectual. It takes in an experience, an intimacy of knowledge. We know Him that is true. You see, we get to know someone and we find out they're really not true. They're false. Is that any kind of comfort? Does that bring any kind of stability to the relationship? To find out someone is not credible? What he's saying is, we know the true God. Our God's credible. Our God doesn't lie. Because our God is the true God. He's the real God who speaks no lies. Everything He says is true. Because He is true God and He is truth. He's not only life and light and love, God is truth. He's inherently truthful, so He can only but speak truth. You see, we can speak truth at times, but we're not inherently truthful. So we can speak error, and we can speak lies as well. We have the capacity to. You see, sometimes we're likely to say that God, there's nothing that God can't do. No, well, God tells us there are things He can't do. He can't lie is one of the things He can't do. That would be inconsistent with who He is to lie. So there are things that God can't do. It is impossible for Him to lie. He says we know this true God. And we are in Him that is in truth. We just don't know Him and have an intimate relationship. We are actually part of Him. There's a union with Him through Christ, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have union with Christ, who is God. He's the Son of God, so He's co-equal with the Father. I mean, John uses all these words to describe Jesus for a reason. He doesn't say even in His Word, or the incarnate Word, Son. Co-equal with the Father. This is God we're talking about. But He's Jesus. He's this particular man who was born in Bethlehem, but lived in Nazareth, surnamed Jesus. His proper name, excuse me, was Jesus, which means God saves. A specific man was both the Son of God and the man who lived on earth for 33 some years. But not only is this second person the Godhead who bears the proper name Jesus, He's also the Christ. He's the Messiah. In other words, He's the anointed of God. He's the chosen of God to deliver His people and was anointed as prophet, priest, and king to deliver them. He says, this is the God you know. This is the Jesus you know. This is the true God in contrast to the false God of the errors and eternal life. And what He's saying is Jesus is God and that through Him alone comes eternal fellowship, knowledge, union with God the Father. It's the only way it's obtained. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Remember the words of Jesus in John 17:3, the high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life. Not that they might exist forever, but that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's at the heart of eternal life. Remember we said before, eternal existence isn't at the core of eternal life. Because non-Christians get eternal existence. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. And that's why we come and enter into the threshold of eternal life when we're converted, when we come to faith and repentance, and are adopted and justified and definitively sanctified. Eternal life has begun for us then because it's knowledge of God. This is the true God in contrast to this false God and false Christ of the earth. And then in closing, after He's given us three things we need to know, three things they needed to know, in the state they were in as a church, He wants to safeguard them and their assurance. He says, little children. In closing, He wants to remind them of their relationship to Him. When I first saw it, I thought, maybe most of their leaders have departed. Maybe it was the leaders who bought into it, so the church can be viewed as pretty young. But then I remembered, John does say, I've written to you fathers, I've written to you young men, I've written to you children. So he does still see that there's degrees of growth within the congregation. There's still some mature people there. There's still some, fairly young Christians. There's some very baby Christians in these churches. So why does he call them little children? I think it's just related to the fact that he is, at this point, likely the last living apostle, and he is very aged, and he has a very close relationship to them. And likely, from his perspective, they're all children to him. Not that none of them are more mature and could lead in those congregations, but they're young to him, and he has an intimate relationship with them. He wants to remind them that as he closes. Keep yourselves. And he could have said, God will keep you. But he doesn't choose to focus on that side of the coin. He chooses to focus on their duty. At this point, keep yourselves. It's not the same word that we saw in verse 18 where it says, those that have been begotten of God or born of God keepeth himself. That keepeth in verse 18 suggests preventing from loss. In other words, preventing someone from getting in. this word keep means preventing from escape. So he's almost saying keep yourself from apostasizing. Keep yourself from walking away. Keep yourself from walking out the threshold, out the wall, out of the walls of the visible church. Don't do it. Guard yourself. Keep yourself. Prevent yourself from escaping the people of God. But keep yourself from escaping from or to the idols. Keep yourself from, and there's actually an article that belongs there, the idols. And I think that the idols there helps us understand that John is most likely referring to the false teaching of the Gnostics here. That's idolatry. They're worshiping a false god and a false Christ. Keep yourself from that kind of idolatry. That false gospel that Paul says is anathematized. It's damned. In other words, keep yourself from that worldly thinking that's wrapped up in even the worldliness of the Gnostics. They're not only tied up in a worldly thought pattern. Because of that, they're wedded to the world. Its possessions, its pleasures as well. So he's saying don't be wedded to their thinking or their toys. And that's worldliness. And that is ultimately, he says, idolatry. And he closes with the amen. So let it be. In other words, so might it be that you keep yourselves from this false Christ, this false God, and prove yourselves to be apostates. So might it be that you protect yourself, you keep yourselves from falling prey to the idolatry that even has wreaked havoc in your churches in the recent days. So John closes with that to encourage us to remember the fundamental truths about the person of Christ. He is both God and he's man. And the belief in that, in those doctrines that are intimately tied to that, the holiness of God, the necessity of Christ being God and man to be mediator, to represent us, the Holy One that would represent us before the throne. Let us see how fundamental that is to the gospel. Let us never waver from these fundamental truths of the gospel. And may we also see that there are these four fundamental fruits that attach themselves to this saving belief in the Christ of the good news, and that is love of God, love of the brethren, love of the world, and love of the commandments, and a hatred for the world. Three loves. Love God, love the brethren, love the commandments. One hate. Hate the world. Let us close in prayer. Please rise.